We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 17. I did also want to mention I use a number of different commentaries, John MacArthur, Thomas Schreiner, I. Howard Marshall, D. Edward Hebert, if they mean any, you know, if you're familiar with them. I know, you know, I think most of us are John MacArthur. I also refer to some other older books. John Locke wrote treatises on government in the 1600s. And there's another book I'll tell you about in a little bit that was very intriguing, and I'll share that with you as we get into this. Well, let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 17. As I read this, I'd like you to not only think about it in the context of Peter's day, but as the word is for us today as well, it's eternal, how would we apply it to ourselves? I'd also like you to just consider, how would our founding fathers have interpreted this? How would Christians that lived in Nazi Germany interpret this? How would Christians who lived in the South or the North before the Civil War interpret this? Okay, so here we go. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, Peter's letter enters a new section here. Up to this point, he's focused primarily on believers to whom he's writing this letter. He's been focusing on the believer's relationship to God, what God has done for us, the grace and blessings that we've received, and he's focused on our relationship to other believers. He's described the wonderful position that we as believers have in Christ, the salvation of our souls, the coming imperishable inheritance, the present kindness, the future kindness, and the grace that we've received. In the verses preceding this section, he writes, we are a chosen race. He's using the words from Old Testament, from Jewish literature, and he's applying it to the Christians instead of the Jews, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He writes that we are a people of God. We had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, having said all that, now Peter addresses the question, well, as Francis Schaeffer put it, how then should we live? Or how should we then live? That's how Francis Schaeffer put it. Considering all that God has given us and who we are in Christ, how should we live in this world that is oftentimes suspicious of Christians, ignorant of our beliefs, and hostile to believers? A world that is a source of much suffering for believers. Well, before we return to the verses, I'd just like to talk a little bit about the relationship of Christianity to the world at that time, basically of Christianity to the Roman world, to try and get a sense of some of the conditions that Peter and the Christians that he was writing to. This letter was circulated in Asia Minor, that we consider Turkey now. The conditions that they were living in at that time. For the Romans, religion, they weren't anti-religion. We might get that impression from some of how they treated Christians, but they viewed religion as first and foremost a social activity that promoted unity and loyalty to the state. Now, I want you to, as we go through how the Romans viewed it, think of our own condition today, okay? A religious attitude that the Romans, they had a word for it. It was called pietas, and that's where we get the word piety today. Of course, it has a different meaning today. It was a religious attitude Cicero wrote that if piety in the Roman sense were to disappear, social unity and justice would perish along with it. So religion was basically seen as a keeper of the peace. And at that time, Roman Empire was very tolerant, not only of their own religions, but of other religions. They were good for society. The imperial policy was generally one of incorporation. The local gods of a newly conquered area were simply added to the Romans' pantheon and often given Roman names. Whether your beliefs were true or not, that wasn't really, they didn't really care about that. They just felt if you believed in something, then everything would be better for everybody. And as you think of today, there are a lot of people that think the same way. I mean, there's two different views of it. I mean, you have those who look at religion on the outside that have no faith, and they look at religion as the opiate for the masses, as Karl Marx put it, that it helps keep the underclass subdued. And then there are those who today think that faith is important. It doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you believe in something. And that was similar in that time. But the early Roman writers, they didn't view Christianity as another kind of piety. Because they didn't feel it promoted the stability of the nation. They looked at it as something foreign and different because it was new. It threatened the status quo. In fact, the word that the Romans used to describe Christianity at that time is the word that we get the word superstition from. Again, it had a different meaning than what we use today, but you can see there was a connection there. For the Romans, religious beliefs were valid only if it could be shown to be old and in line with ancient customs that contributed to the order of a society, even if they were someone else's ancient customs. But new and innovative teachings were regarded with distrust, and that's where Christianity fell. So the Roman distaste for Christianity arose in a large part from its sense that not only was it a new teaching, but it was bad for society. Not much less. I mean, the Christians were not going to worship the emperors that had died or the present emperor. In fact, one Roman historian, Suetonius, referred to Christians as an uncouth, uncomfortable set of killjoys, hating the normal pleasures of life and denying the people's gods. This was the environment the Christians in the middle of the first century lived in. And when you live in an environment like that, you'd be tempted to withdraw from it. I mean, if you're looked at in that way. I don't know if you tried to apply this to today, but I do see a lot of similarities to how non-believers here in the States view believers today. You just take that phrase, an uncouth, uncomfortable set of killjoys, hating the normal pleasures of life and denying the people's gods. Now, of course, the gods of today are not Jupiter and Bacchus. They're evolution, science. I'm sorry, that was just a slip of the editorial tongue. This letter was written about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. It was written, they've dated, well, no, I take it back. I'm going to come back to the writing date. But in the fall of 64 A.D., it is known that the Roman Empire began to systematically exterminate the people who professed faith in the newfound Christian religion. And this was headed up by the Emperor Nero. Most of you probably have heard of Nero, and you probably are familiar with some of his atrocities, the terrible things he did to Christians, such as wrapping Christians in the skins of animals and then throwing them to the pack of dogs and doing that in the Colosseum. He was a very sick man. Peter was martyred in 68 A.D., and that was Nero's persecution was still going on at that time. And Nero died a little bit after that. Though there's a lot of discussion among scholars, most believe that this letter was written in early 64 A.D., in other words, before the persecution. I say there's discussion on that. We won't go into it, but either way, whether this was written during the persecution or before, we can have a lot to learn from it. But I'm taking this from a perspective that it was written before the persecution, and I can't imagine that it would be very influential in how Christians reacted at that time to the persecution. As Steve has mentioned in the past, that most scholars accept that Peter wrote the letter in Rome. That's where the emperor lived. And just to give a little more context of the political environment at the time, I thought I'd share, well, a couple facts about Nero. He was, his mom, Agrippina, She married Claudius, the reigning emperor, after Claudius's wife had died and after her husband had died. And Nero was then adopted as a boy by Claudius. Actually changed his name to Nero. That was not his original name. And he eventually arranged for Nero to marry, Claudius arranged for Nero to marry his daughter, Octavia. Which is, I mean, if you think about it, this is their sister and brother adopted, but they still marry one another. Nero's mom, Agrippina, was not satisfied, though, with being the wife of an emperor. Claudius had an older son. And so she decided to take matters in her own hand, and she poisoned the emperor and orchestrated the crowning, or whatever they did to make you an emperor, and the crowning of her son. And that happened about 56 AD. Nero was about 17 or 18 years old. About 3 years later, Nero, showing that the apple didn't fall far from the tree, had his older brother Britannicus poisoned. And the same year, he had his mother publicly put to death as well. Yeah, this is the environment in Rome. Now, fortunately, this doesn't apply to today, I don't think. But, and then a couple of years later, he had his wife or sister killed so he could marry somebody else. Give you an idea of the political environment and the and we talked about the social environment of the day. And that's what was going on. Already in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, Peter laid the foundations for the instructions he's now going to give concerning the believer's conduct in the world. Our relationship to Christ determines our identity. And that's a key thing that we should all remember. Verses 11 and 12 spell out in general terms the way we should fulfill our calling. I'm going to give you a brief overview of this section in the coming section. Beginning in verse 13, Peter becomes more specific, and that's where we're going to focus more today. He becomes more specific about the ways in which we abstain from the worldly lust, fleshly lust, and exhibit excellent behavior before men. Submission is the key word and the main theme for most of the rest of the letter. And that we'll be hearing about submission throughout the coming weeks. Submission to others is the first specific manifestation of godly conduct. Since Peter is writing to the saints about Christian suffering, he addresses submission in the context of suffering. He writes about submission to those who may be the cause of our suffering. And initially, the section today speaks of submission to civil authorities. And in verse 18 to 25, which we talked about next week, the submission of slaves to cruel masters. And in chapter 3, he writes to wives who may be married to unbelieving, even unkind husbands. And finally, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he speaks to husbands about submission. But today, I want to focus on verse 13 to 17. I'd like to point out a few things about verse 11 and 12. You know, you ever have your printer skip a page? Well, that's not good. Well, in verse 11 and 12, he starts out speaking about beloved. It changes, he's changing, making a change in the letter. It denotes a change. He does this later in the letter, too, to kind of introduce another section. But it also shows his love for the people that he is writing to. I think the NIV, which I read an awful lot from, says, "my dear friends." But I like the term beloved better. It is more true to the Greek that he is he loves these people, and it follows what he says right after that follows right along with the context of his relationship with them, that I urge you as aliens and strangers, referring back to how he has talked in the chapter 1, but I urge you. He doesn't say I command you, beloved. I urge you. He's appealing to them. That as aliens and strangers, and called them aliens in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17. He refers to our time here as being temporal on this earth, and that we are citizens of heaven. And so being as citizens of heaven, remember who you are, your identity in Christ, and then abstain from the fleshly lust, abstain from the desires of this world, that might seem appealing for the moment, but which war against the soul being the connection that we have with our Lord, the the righteousness that we have through Christ. This really, that verse sums up in a great extent the previous portion of this letter. And the next verse sums up in a great portion the rest of the letter, because he is focusing on our behavior. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And he will repeat that phrase in different ways throughout the rest of the letter to focus on that our behavior should be, we should have a higher standard for our behavior than just following the laws of the land. And why? So that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, a couple of the commentators talked about how non-believers will, when the Lord comes back on Judgment Day, will speak highly of us. I'm not sure that's the intent. I mean, how does anybody glorify God but through salvation? And others point that out, and I would agree with that, that because of our good behavior, especially when we are in times of suffering, people will observe us, wonder what caused, why are they different? And that will draw them to Christ. And through that, then they will glorify God in the day of his visitation. You say, I don't want to spend too much time on those two verses. We are breaking apart those two verses as we go through the rest of the letter. As we get into verse 13, we deal with the submission to authority. And there is a wide range of views on how to take this. And I wish I had that piece of paper. Because I don't want to misquote. I really don't want to misquote what I had written down. Because it was in John MacArthur, who I respect greatly, he very clearly states that no matter how ruthless, how oppressive a government, and he uses not only the Roman government, but the Babylonian government, the Assyrian government, Hitler's regime, Stalin's regime, that Christians have a duty to obey. But he also writes that there is a limitation, that when God's law and man's law don't line up, that we are to follow God's law. Well, how do you reconcile that? And I'm not going to ask you now, but I do hope we have some time for discussion later. How do we reconcile? You know, where is the line drawn? I mean, there are many examples in the past, in the Old Testament, that show us that it's okay to disobey. The midwives, when Pharaoh said, "Kill all the male children, the male Jewish children," the midwives that did not kill the male children, they're held up as heroes of the faith. They disobeyed the authority, but they followed God's law. We have Meshach, they have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refused to eat the king's food. We have Daniel in Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol, and they were thrown into the fire. We have Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel also refused to stop worshiping God after Darius's decree and was sent to the lion's den. We have in the New Testament, and this is interesting because in some of the commentaries, they do not even bring this up, that Peter is writing to obey the authorities, yet what happened in Acts? He was told, don't preach the gospel. And he said, who am I to follow, God or man? Who am I to obey? And so even though we are to obey the authority, there is a limit. And that's where what I want to talk a little bit about today, because it's really not as clear as I'd like it to be. I'd like to see the line. But I'll just give one example for you to ponder, and I'm sure somebody will have a comment maybe later. But if in pre-Nazi or Nazi Germany and pre-World War II Germany when they were taking the Jews away as a Christian. You don't really know what's happening to these Jews. You've heard some things. We just know they're disappearing, and we don't think something good is happening to them. But the government says, if your neighbor's a Jew and they haven't been reported, you need to report them so they get their star. What do you do? I mean, it's easy for us to look back and say, I mean, we hold up those who protected and hid the Jews at that time as heroes of the faith. But at the time when you're in that situation and you have the scripture that says, obey the governing authorities, well, I don't know anything bad is happening to them. How do we, what about even now? I mean, how far does disobedience go? We have examples of disobedience, but are there any examples of resistance? I mean, we look at the New Testament church. I mean, the time following this letter and the persecutions that followed, we see examples, thousands of examples of quiet suffering, willful submission to unjust authorities. I've never read anything of any kind of organized Christian resistance to the persecution. Does anybody know of any in the early church? Now I've never read of anybody. I'm sure that there were maybe some pagans that hid Christians, but I've never read about it. So where did we change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? I mean, there certainly is a consistency between the examples I gave of the Old Testament, those four examples, and the ones that I gave in the New Testament of Peter and John. They disobeyed, and of the New Testament church, where they were ordered to worship the emperor, and yet they disobeyed, but they did not resist, and none of the others did either. Okay, when Daniel and the three boys, when they said we cannot obey this, they actually went to the authorities and very respectfully said we cannot obey this. And what about this option? When Daniel was when he prayed, he didn't go and announce that he was going to pray, but he went ahead and prayed. And when they came for him, he didn't fight. He submitted to the authorities. Well, I think a key to understanding proper respect for authority under God is given in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, we could spend probably an hour or two on that verse alone. Peter is making a number of distinctions here. First and foremost, I think you notice that only God is to be feared. And he sets that apart from the king. And of course, the king is referring to the emperor at that time. Second, I mean, the king is not to be feared, for he is not God. And this is, at the time, there were emperor cults. You know, the emperors were made into deities at their death, but some emperors felt they couldn't wait that long. And so there were emperor cults and that worshiped the living emperor. And this is a direct instruction to the people of God at that time to reserve their worship for God. And this would certainly be an attack at the government at that time. But the king is to be honored in accordance with his position. He is the one that's been entrusted with authority. But we're supposed to honor all people. But it is interesting to note that the word that's used, and some translations change it from the NIV says respect all people. But the word in Greek is the same. Honor the people, honor the king. But the distinction is the king has separate honor because he is the authority. There will be some reference to Romans chapter 13 where the authority is all authority is given by God. In fact, let me read from Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 here. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, just like what we're reading from Peter. But there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That goes back to what we were saying before. You know, where is the room for our own American Revolution as we're heading into July 4th? We'll come to that. Well, as I mentioned, the word for honor is the same for people as for honoring people as for the king. For the king is just a man, but he does reserve, we do give our leaders a measure of honor above for the position that they're in. We have seen, in fact, on Wednesday night, I thought he did an excellent presentation on evangelism. And I thought he gave some great examples of how we are to honor all people, regardless of their race, their nationality, their gender. I mean, at that time, honoring women as the same as a man, that was not done. Christians were breaking new ground there. But even honoring people in spite of their morality. I think we sometimes have a tendency to separate. We certainly want to separate from sin. But if somebody is openly sinning, to not give them the same amount of honor, not to respect them and love them. I think that what we're seeing here is that that even though this verse says, submit yourselves to every human institution. Actually, I did want to mention that proper translation, if you take the Greek, it is saying submit yourself to every human creature. And there is no mention of government, but they have changed that a little bit because of the following verses when it refers to the king and to the governors. But we should be submissive to one another. Basically, we don't make ourselves higher than another. But what if the governing authority is corrupt? What if it abuses power? What if it doesn't do what governments are supposed to do? Now, many Christians in the past have dealt with this issue. I've mentioned the new church, the early church, but our founding fathers, I'm going to come back to the 1700s, many who were fundamental believers. Now, some we will call believers, and yet I'm not sure that they would fall into the same belief that we have today. But they grappled with whether rebelling against England was counter to God's word. I mean, separating from England was more than an individual taking a stand following God and not men. It was an organized group. Have you ever thought about that? If were our founding fathers outside the will of God, because in essence they were opposing God by opposing the authority God had placed over them. I just always thought our founding fathers were strong and they followed the Bible, and that's why we got this country. But a lot of biblical scholars think that they were outside the will of God. John MacArthur states unequivocally that it is obvious that the United States was born out of a violation of Scripture. That's pretty strong. And I have to say, I have a bias. I don't really want to believe. I have a lot of respect for John MacArthur. But so I searched into the reasoning at the risk of this being a rabbit trail, but I feel this is important, and it applies to today when we look at our own government and how things have changed in the last 20 years. How then should we live? But my search into the reasoning led me into a book that John Adams considered the most influential book in the prior to the Revolution, along with John Locke's Treatise on Government. This book was written in 1579 by a French Huguenot. This is not an original copy. Is it Huguenot or Huguenot? Huguenot. His name is Hubert Languet, or Hubert Languet. The Huguenots were being persecuted by Catholics at that time, severely. In fact, when he wrote this book, he used a pseudonym, Junius Brutus, which, do you know who that is? Junius Brutus. Actually, no, that... No, not he wasn't kin to him. He was... that is the name that one of the early founders of Rome. So he took the name to hide himself because he didn't want people to know who wrote this book. The name of the book was, I won't try to read the Latin, but in English, it's A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. And in it, he gives, from a biblical perspective, the issues we're talking about today by answering the questions: are we bound to obey our rulers if they command that which is against the law of God? Well, I think we've answered that. That we serve God first, not man. Then he asks, is it allowable to resist a ruler who does infringe the law of God? And if so, when is it allowable? And what is the limit of such resistance? Is it allowable for a Christian to resist a ruler who does oppress or ruin a public state? And how far does such resistance extend? Now, this is written over 400 years ago. Now, I found these questions very timely for us today. And not just because I wondered whether the Declaration of Independence was a violation of Scripture, but more importantly, we live in a day when our rulers, and I don't mean just our president, but our rulers in this country regularly infringe on the law of God. And I think a very strong argument could be made that they are oppressing and ruining the state. So, again, at the risk of being accused of pursuing a rabbit trail, I thought I'd share a few of Monsieur Languet's thoughts and then open it up for discussion. Hopefully we have a little time. Well, by using Old Testament examples, he presents a very convincing case that the people of a country should not only not obey laws that are contrary to God, but since the people are held liable by God for the actions of their leaders, it's biblical to resist an ungodly ruler. Now, did you know that God holds us accountable for what our leaders do? Well, there are numerous examples in the Old Testament, and you can see how God has punished the people of Israel when a king would lead them astray. Usually it's easy to see that the people deserve the punishment as well because they went off and also worshiped Baal or they were led astray. But there are a number of times that the punishment of the people seems grossly unfair. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 14, part of the law says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons' sins, nor sons put to death for their father's sin. But each to die is to die for their own sin. For any punishment that God put onto the people of Israel, there was culpability there. They were guilty of something. And I'll give one example in 2 Samuel 24. If you remember when David counts his soldiers and he puts his trust in the size of his army. And his general, Joab, says, why do you do this? We don't need to do this. We're fine. We don't have anybody attacking us. There's nothing to count. Actually, God said, don't count them. Well, he went ahead and counted them. And then when God said, you've sinned against me, and David repented, but God said, no, you got to get punished. And he gave him three choices. Do you remember some of this? And one of the choices was that he would strike down a third of Israel. And so the angel of death came and killed 70,000 Israelites. David wasn't killed, but the people were. How's that fair? Well, Languet feels that he had subordinates under him that knew it was wrong, they didn't stop him. The people, they knew it was wrong, and they went ahead and got counted. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I agree 100% with his analysis of this, but he has other examples of where the people are punished for the king's sin. And that and by giving those examples, how people are punished along with the king, it argues that we have an obligation and a right to not only hold the king accountable, but to resist an ungodly king. He compares the people and the king. He gets to this point also by comparing the people and the king as kind of co-signers of the same promissory note. And the covenant is basically with God. And if we borrow money together and one of us doesn't pay, the other one is responsible. If either doesn't pay, then they both are responsible. And that's his illustration of how it is played out. He also uses the phrase, even though God places kings and rulers in power, that no king ever rules without the consent of the governed. Now, I don't know if he was the first one to come up with that concept, but that's radical for that time, because kings at that point were, many kings and a lot of nations were considered to be divine or have a divine connection with God, but to think that the king is subject to the people, we're familiar with that because we're in a democracy, but in a monarchy, and his point is that the king is a man, and he is greater than any individual, but he is not greater than the company of individuals. And so in applying that, again, right to the king is responsible to the people, and if the king is not performing in a godly way, the people can hold him accountable, not only disobey, but resist him. And he takes it to the level of how far would our resistance go? Well, whatever the oppression is, the resistance can match that. This was then taken by John Locke 100 years later because the Langway was, he felt that the godly way of doing this is you didn't do it as an individual. You would either your magistrates, your local magistrates would, if the federal government at that time, if the king was being ungodly, you went to your city government and you made a stand as a city. But an individual had no right to stand up because we're just lowly people. But John Locke took it a step further and said, no, as individuals, we also have the right to hold the king accountable. And that those writings led to our Declaration of Independence. And the fact that the Continental Congress felt it necessary to write the Declaration of Independence is not just, we're free and we're out of here. It's they state the reasons why they feel that they're justified. Now, why did they do that? It says right towards the end of the Declaration of Independence that they did it because they felt it was a proper and biblical thing to do. They gave about 27 reasons to separate from England. Now, these aren't because you're killing our people right and left. It all has to do with government issues. Nothing is striking as the persecution of the Christians of the early church. But after giving the 27 reasons to separate from England, Jefferson wrote that we appeal to the supreme judge of the world, that's his phrase for God, for the rectitude of our intentions. They appeal to God, because rectitude means morally right. They want to know, they hope God looks at what they're doing as morally right. They wanted their actions to be approved by God. I feel as far as the bottom line, the life of a Christian, we take the first half of this, the first part of this letter, that we are aliens and strangers in this world. He's not saying act like aliens and strangers. He's saying we are aliens and strangers. And remember that the people he's writing to, it's not like they move someplace. They're in where when they become Christians, they're where they are. It's not like if I move to New Jersey, I'm an alien or a stranger. It's where I grow up, and then I come to Christ, now I'm an alien and a stranger. And that gives a different view to it too. But though we are aliens and strangers, we're not above the law. Submit to the authorities that you are under. And actually, it's implied to become involved. Well, how do we become involved? Because our behavior that is supposed to be viewed by others, well, it can't be viewed by non-believers if we just cloister ourselves and separate out. But our behavior in the culture should stand out, because the law we choose to follow is a higher law. Or better put, actually, we freely choose to submit to a higher authority. And we should willingly submit to our government authorities. But when the law of man conflicts with the authority of God, We should say like Peter, we must obey God rather than men. I'm going to rest on that. I don't have answers to all the questions, but I did want to open this up because I find this whole topic fascinating. Yes, Jane.
I have two comments. One, back to your comment, your questioning about the early Christian, no record of open resistance. That's true. There was no open resistance, but they met in opposition to the law in the catacombs. They continually met together, even though they were commanded not to.
Right.
They did that. So,
yes. And that was a sign that the early Christian church was disobedient. But they hid themselves. But resistance would be to approach the government and say, listen, you need to allow us to do this, and maybe pick up arms and do that.
They couldn't. The other thing is, Gene Fisher has written a wonderful treatise on the Revolution and the Declaration of Independence. And he points out there's a lot of information that's not general knowledge because of dissemination of bad, you know, education. Dumbing down, that kind of thing. But he says there was a lot of entreaty to England from our country, from our founding fathers, before.
Yes, oh yes, absolutely.
And we did everything. And the war started by the British. The British started the war. And that's something that most people don't know.
One of the things that they say in their, one of the reasons that they give is that they have the, in the Declaration is that we send people, you ignore us, everything that we ask, you come back and make things harder on us. And though the British, in essence, we like to think they started the war, but they came to take away our guns at Lexington and Concord. Now, those guns weren't farmers' guns. I mean, those weren't hunting guns. They were cannons. They were militia guns. And they were saying, you're not allowed to have a standing army. And so, in essence, they came because we were disobeying their orders. So, the English would say, we had a right to go after you. But, yes, they started it, but we defended it, and we resisted. Yes, Dan.
Going back to a little bit more basic than that, when you ask the question, how then should we live, clearly Old Testament teaching and so forth, there's a companion question that has to come with that in order to sharpen the focus. And that question is, for what would you die? And unless you look at it that way, along with recognizing that as a Christian, you are a sojourner, you're just passing through, you're a pilgrim, you better not put down too many deep roots. You have great difficulty, I think, in grasping the essence of the original question.
Okay, I think that's a very good point. For what would you die? If you lived in Nazi Germany, and they said, do you have Jews that live next door? Would you die for them? You know, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And I'm saying many people did that.
That's right, and they died. Mm-hmm. Fox's Book of Martyr used to hang on the pulpits of most American churches back in the 1700s, that and a Bible. And there was very good reason for that. Very few people have read the Book of Martyrs of the 20th century. I mean, it's 20 times more people, many times more, people died for their faith. I was once talking with a professor friend who's a secularist, and the subject of abortion came up, and he asked me, would you die for that? And of course I would. He fails to recognize that in abortion, somebody always dies. I mean, it's so simple. It's so clear.
But you say you would die for that. In what sense do you mean you would die for that, for abortion?
There are people who would kill you for that in this country. I mean, there are people who have done that kind of... The question is, would you be willing, as a Christian, to give your life. Now, would I exchange my life for a grandchild, for example? That grandchild maybe is yours, potential grandchild, however you want to put it. But I think until you get it down to that level, it's too easy to miss the point.
All right, well, let's deal with that, because I think that's an excellent issue to talk about and also to relate to disobedience and resistance. Okay? I mean, we have abortion in this country right now. We have for many, many years. Just recently, they passed a law saying that doctors that did not want to abort babies could not opt out for religious reasons. Now, I think that's pretty easy for us to say, well, that's horrific. If you were a doctor and you didn't believe in abortion, you felt that was murder, you would not do it, and you might be jailed or lose your license. Yet abortion goes on. Now, you say you would die. Abortion goes on. Now, if they pass a law that said a mother could kill their child, or a mother and father, legally kill their child if they were up to a month old, if they decided, oh, no, well, they're just not the child I want, for whatever reason, what would we do? Would our level of disobedience be one of, well, we won't obey that in my family? Would there be resistance? And why is 1 month different than the time of birth? As with partial birth abortion, it's a full-term baby. My own feeling on this is that we don't do enough. But that's my own personal comment, and I do feel that even though I brought up what the French Huguenot had written, I am not 100% convinced about our level of resistance, what we should be doing, because I look at the early church as an incredible example, but there was no resistance. They just quietly submitted with the grace of God in their time of suffering. But with abortion, I'm not the one suffering, and I'm allowing the innocent to die. I mean, I've always kind of felt that if the babies could cry out, they'd say, I can't live with abortion. How can you? And we do. Yes?
I have a couple thoughts. One, I think we've gotten, a lot of Christians have gotten other Christians in trouble because they've stood against things in ways that have really hindered our ability to resist peacefully or resist in the right way. You know, people who will, even in Hendersonville a couple of years ago, we had a guy, who made a big stink and got arrested because he wouldn't go get a permit to go street preach. You know, where you're like, you know what, it's just a simple way of, they're not telling you can't do it, there's just a way to do it. But that was, resistant. Or shooting abortion doctors, going to extreme things. I also think that there's a difference between a monarchy and a democracy.
Yes.
We've been given a very good way to resist, and we don't.
Mm-hmm. You're right.
I'm going to get on the soapbox here, but I'm really tired of hearing from pastors who say we're not supposed to be involved in politics, and then yet we complain about our government. Homosexuality is rampant in our society. Abortion, I mean, these are very clear biblical issues. You get the tax stuff and it's getting cloudy, but you've got some very clear biblical issues that we had Christians who voted for our current president, people who claim to know Christ. And really, I don't know, I think at that point, we are culpable. If we're putting a guy in an office who that's what he stands for, and Christians won't vote, Christians won't do their part, then really we don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to doing anything. Because our opportunity in a democracy is at least basically to vote,
yes,
and to get out there and do our part, and we don't as Christians.
And we have every 2 years,
right,
because of our representatives
it's
that
not
are
just
elected.
The national level.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Myself.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. Steve, yes.
I just had a couple things here. Just thinking about, I think there's a place where protest, what do we mean by resistance? I think there's a place for protest, definitely. John the Baptist protested the immorality going on in the government around him. He protested vigorously. You can think of John the Baptist, the Scottish, how he protested similar things. But as far as taking up arms, that's a different thing. And Jesus said when he was being, when he was before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my followers would take up arms and fight. But because it's not of this world.
Right.
So I think there is a place for, I know this doesn't answer all questions, but there's a place for vigorous protest. But taking up arms and shooting the abortion doctor, well, Psalm 37, the Old Testament, says, you know, fret not yourself because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. It says, fret not, for it leads only to evil doing. So even when a man's carrying out wicked schemes, we have to be careful that we don't respond with evil.
Well, my view on that is that if we weren't Christians, then a person that looks at abortion as murder who's not a Christian is not limited by that. But we are. You know, I really, if we weren't Christians, then the abortionists should have been all killed. If you look at that as murder, which it is, but it's a short portion of Scripture, and I tried not to take it out of context. We have to remember the situation that they were in. They lived under an oppressive government, much more oppressive than ours. Okay, they didn't have any chance to vote. And then they headed into a severe persecution, much more than anything we have ever seen. And they willingly submitted and rested. They stood firm in the grace of God during their suffering. So I'll close on that. I appreciate your sharing. Ann, you want a final word?
No.
Okay, so I thought I saw that hand coming up. But... That's good. That's good. Do you have the page I'm missing? Yes, Rick, one more comment.
We have a perfect example of resistance in Jesus Christ with the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, the Pilate. He very skillfully carried out the mission of his Father, the plan of his Father, without overly disrupting those authorities. He held them accountable.
Yes. He was unjustly accused, unjustly tried, tortured, and put to death, and went quietly as a lamb. Now, can we do the same? Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for the opportunities that you give us to gather, to look to your word. I pray, Lord, as we read your word, that it would wash over us and draw us closer to you. As we prepare to worship you now, Lord. We open our hearts, our minds, and we give them to you so that you might bless us. But we pray, Lord, that our worship would be pleasing unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.